Can I invite you to open Acts chapter 15 again so we can study it together? Our title is The Jerusalem Controversy. Life is full of twists and turns, isn't it? Every time a twist, a turn, a bend in the road comes along, there's a danger that we won't cling to the road, that we'll take a wrong turn, that we'll come off the right path for our lives. I feel so sorry for 88-year-old Mary Anderson, who did that quite literally this last week in Washington State in America. She was on her way home from the store. She'd got her groceries in the boot. She misjudged a corner on the freeway, the I-5. She drove over the hard shoulder, missed the corner, went down a slope and wedged her car between blackberry bushes down the slope on the side of the road. She was trapped. The doors were wedged either side. She couldn't get out. She couldn't get into the boot. It was locked. No one saw it, so no one knew she was there. Her family reported her missing later that day. She didn't come home from the store, but nobody knew where to look. They started a search party. Nobody could find her. She was in that car for 5 days and five nights. She stayed alive by doing three things. First, she counted up to 500 and back again, over and over and over again. Second, she prayed. She spent many long hours praying to God for her life. And third, she took a little handkerchief she had. She wiped off the condensation off the windscreen and then squeezed it out for moisture and kept herself alive for 5 days and nights. What an incredible story. Eventually, she was found when a truck driver in one of those very high trucks, he was higher than most cars, so he could see a little bit down the slope. He saw a car. And so he went over and he helped her, called 911, and she was rescued alive and well. Incredible. She nearly lost her life because of one mistake on one bend of a road. In Acts chapter 15, it's about AD 49 or 50, 20 years after the day of Pentecost. And the church has grown incredibly. The message has spread. Many people have become Christians. But in Acts chapter 15, the church hits a bend in the road. And there's danger that they will come off. They hit a snag. There's a great danger that they will break up, that they'll lose control. It wasn't that people didn't care about the message. They did. Many people, as I've said, had been converted. People do want the truth. I trust you're here this morning because you do want the truth. People want to hear a message of truth, of honesty. A message that God is truly there. He's truly real. He's truly our creator. And he does reconcile people to himself. He does forgive sins. He does make people's lives right before him. He does do that. And people wanted that message. They heard it. And many were saved in their day, as they are being in our day. And the gospel had spread among Jews and among Gentiles. These two radically different cultural groups. The gospel had reached both of them. Many Jews had become Christians. And many Gentiles too. There wasn't anything else in the world at that time that could penetrate such radically different cultures. But the gospel did, and it can, because the gospel is beyond all cultures. It's about our Creator in heaven and sinners on earth, whatever culture, whatever nationality, whatever background, whatever difficulty, whatever sins. You need the message of Christ who reconciles us to God. But a huge controversy erupted in this chapter between these two groups, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, both Christians, but of very different backgrounds and cultures. And this controversy erupted between them. Now, you know as well as I do that you don't have to be around Christian churches for very long before you see that there's some controversy around. There is, isn't there? So many different kinds of churches. So many different kinds of denominations. Even within a denomination, even within a church, even within a group of Christians who worship together, there's often controversy. It happens, doesn't it? In every age of the church's life, it can be tough to stomach. It can turn some people away from church and from God completely. That's a very sad thing. It ought to be so very different. Among churches that preach reconciliation with God, there ought to be reconciliation amongst ourselves, should there not? It's not right if so many disputes and controversies amongst God's people give such a bad testimony of the God who has saved us. How can any good come out of a controversy? Well, you say, well, what's this doing in Acts chapter 15? Why does God allow controversy amongst his people in the first place? And even though he allows that, why should he record it in the Bible? You can see that there, verse 2, there's a sharp dispute and debate amongst the Christians. You say, well, shouldn't God cover this up, really? We don't want to publicize this. Wouldn't it be right if God just sweeps this under a carpet? All Christians should agree. All Christians should have the same opinion. Well, what's God doing writing it in his Bible? What's God doing allowing the world to see that, well, these Christians didn't agree. They were in controversy. What's that all about? The Bible is a real book. It's about real people's lives. It's about a real God. It's about real events in a real world. It's about people who fall and fail and are flawed. And it's about how God rescues them in the midst of their lives like that. Wouldn't you rather have God's comment on a real world than just some pretend fairy tale about how it ought to be? Imagine John and Janice are going out to buy a book in a baby store, and they pull off this book from the shelf, and it's Your Baby. And in there is just lovely pictures and soft focus shots, and everything's lovely. And in that book, babies never cry, and they never fill their nappy, and they never keep you up at night. And aren't babies just wonderful? Amen. Now, would you rather have that book, or would you rather have Joanna? You'd rather have Joanna. She causes you no end of grief. She keeps you up at night. She makes you, frustrated. You've got to keep changing that dirty nappy. She keeps screaming her head off from time to time, although not this morning. You'd rather have the reality than any fake, just pretend fairy tale dreamland. Friends, the Bible is not fairy tale dreamland. It's a real book about real people. It's history. This happened in the church. Christians are not wrapped up in cotton wool. God deals with our lives as they are. And the Bible won't dodge the issues of our lives. Whatever your issue is this morning, maybe it's not specifically the one in Acts 15, but I promise you, whatever the issue is of your life, the Bible won't dodge it. God won't dodge your issue. It doesn't pull its punches. It doesn't pretend things aren't that really are. And through looking at this chapter, we see incredible purposes of God for his people. I want to trace through the chapter and see what happens. And then at the end, I want to draw out some very modern and relevant lessons for every one of us here today. Let's trace through the chapter first with three sections. One, let's describe the controversy first, verses 1 to 4. What were they fighting over? Well, I've called the controversy, Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough. I mentioned already we're 20 years from Pentecost, and there are these two geographic centres of the Christian faith. There's Jerusalem, down in the south, in the land of Judah, where all of the Jewish Christians were based and focused. But then way up north, up in Syria, was Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas, you remember, were based, and where they'd been sent out for those missionary journeys we've been looking at for the last couple of chapters of Acts. And a lot of Gentile, Greek-speaking Christians that have never been Jews, from completely pagan Gentile backgrounds, they were based up in there. There were these two centres of the Christian church, the Gentile centre and the Jewish Christian centre down at the bottom. And some men, verse 1, you'll see, came up from Jerusalem, from Judea, up to Antioch. They went from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and they said, you guys, you're not doing it right up here. You may think you're Christians. You may be teaching the gospel. People may be converted. The church may be growing. But I've got to tell you that you've missed something out. You've made a bad beginning. Things are all wrong up here in your center. I was trying to think of an illustration. Imagine the midwife turning up at Janice's house tomorrow morning, saying, Janice, I know Joanna is 2 months old already, and I know you've got a bit of practice on this with Rebecca and Chloe, but I've got to tell you that you're doing everything wrong. You're feeding her wrong. You're bathing her wrong. You're clothing her wrong. You're laying her on the wrong side in the cot. Everything's wrong. And if you don't stop, this baby's going to die. Now, that would cause a bit of controversy, wouldn't it, in your home, if that happened? Because you know a few things about this, and you might have some opinions about it. You say, well, my other two children are still alive. But it would create some controversy. If somebody turns up, we don't like to hear we're doing everything wrong. And that's exactly what happened when these brothers came up. Look at verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You can't be Christians. Unless you're circumcised. Unless you become like Jews. That was a really tough thing for them to hear. They didn't just say you've got to be like the Jews. You've got to follow the Old Testament, follow the law of Moses. They didn't just say that. Notice how non-negotiable it was. You cannot be saved unless you do this. They wanted them all to become circumcised. They wanted them all to adopt the Jewish culture in order to be Gentile Christians. That's what they wanted. Very serious issue. It's not a matter of preferences, not a matter of culture, not a matter of just different style. They weren't saying, well, we don't really like your style of worship up here in the north. We prefer you to adopt our style of worship like we have in Jerusalem. They weren't saying that. They were saying, unless you become Jews, as well as Christians, you cannot be saved. Your Christian life is over. None of you will be converted. You will not right with God. Every single Gentile, these men were saying, every single Gentile that's forgiven, made a child of God, must become a Jew first and get all these Old Testament laws and rituals and sacrifices, and particularly circumcision. Jesus is not enough for you. It's not enough just to be forgiven by Jesus, to trust in him. You must be circumcised as well and adopt these religious rules as well as the grace of God. That's what they were saying. Jesus is not enough. But hang on a minute. Paul and Barnabas were in that church. We've just spent 3 or 4 Sunday mornings looking at the last two chapters, 13 and 14. They've been travelling around the entire known world, or certainly the northern part there, telling everybody that only the grace of God is what you need in order to be saved. We've had two chapters all about it. They preach that forgiveness of sins in Christ through the cross is what you need. That someone can be right with God without the Old Testament law. That's what it says. Look in chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. This is the heart of Paul and Barnabas' message. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. It's quite clear. They were preaching a different message than that. Just believe in Christ. He'll forgive you. His work on the cross, it will set you free. You don't need these Old Testament rules. You need to have forgiveness in Christ by his grace, by his justification. There can't be two ways of salvation, can there, really? Of course not. There's one God. There's one Saviour. It's Christ. This is not a small issue. This controversy in Jerusalem, it affects every one of us this morning. Is there one way of salvation or two? Surely there's only one. Which one is right? No wonder verse 2 happened. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. They've just been preaching a different message. No wonder they say, well, guys, this won't do. You're not right. Paul writes a letter about this, actually later, the letter to the Galatians. You can read chapter 2 when you get home, and the first half of chapter 2 is all about this incident. And it was a major issue for Paul and Barnabas. And he actually says in that letter, in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, we did not give in to them, not for a moment. He was certain that that grace was all you need to be saved, that Jesus was enough. Well, eventually the church there in Antioch, verse 3, they agree that it needs to be sorted out down at Jerusalem. So it seems sensible to organize a conference. So they gather Paul and Barnabas and a few others, including Titus, Paul tells us later. And they send them down to Jerusalem to have a big conference to sort the controversy out. How are we saved? How are we right with God? They go off down to Jerusalem. They tell a lot of churches along the way what's happened amongst the Gentiles, and they're thrilled by that. And eventually they arrive in Jerusalem, verse 4, and they're welcomed by the Jerusalem church. Please don't think this was a small non-crisis. This was a major event in the Christian church of the first century. Remember, we answer the issue of how you're saved by turning to Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and Hebrews. They didn't have any of those books yet. The New Testament had not yet been written. So they didn't have any of that. This is a major issue. tackling the controversy there. How do they tackle it? The Jerusalem Council. They have this big council gathering. Verses 5 to 18. The Jerusalem Council. Now you may not realize this, but many of the major truths that we believe today about God have been settled at councils exactly like this one. This was a model for many of the councils throughout the centuries. What God is like. What books should be in the Bible. How does the Trinity work? How's the way of salvation? What about the person of Christ? Was he truly God and man at the same time? What about the work of the Holy Spirit? How should a church operate? All those big questions have actually been thrashed out in the church's history of the last 2,000 years at councils exactly like this one here in Jerusalem. Let me give you one example. The Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. Constantine called it. And they met to discuss and to agree, was Christ truly God? Or was he a created being? And they agreed, Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is not a created being, but truly in very nature God. And we've believed it from that day to this, 325 AD, a council formed to agree the point. And that's what they were doing here, looking through the Word of God to see what God says about this issue. The Bible is not a novel. It's not a newspaper. It's not just an account of what somebody thinks or something that's going on. This is the Maker's manual. This is how life ought to be constructed, how we ought to believe, how we ought to live. So we've got to get it right. So they went about tackling the controversy in a very, very good way, a very God-honoring way. First of all, they listen to both sides. Verse 4b, Paul and Barnabas tell their side. They tell the apostles and elders everything that's happened through their preaching amongst the Gentiles. Then verse 5, the other side, they have their say. Verse 5, the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, they stood up and they said again what they'd said at Antioch, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. They repeat their calls for all Christians to become Jews, to be truly saved. In Galatians 2, Paul doesn't have very good, nice words to say about them here when they say this. He calls them false brothers. He doesn't think they're speaking the truth at all. False brothers. And he describes them in Galatians 2 as those who infiltrated our ranks to spy on our freedom and to make us slaves. It's not a very nice thing to say, is it? But that's what he believed that they were doing. It was that much at stake. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders, they meet, look, to consider the issues. And finally, verse 7, there's a great public discussion. And all the parties are involved. They have their say. And then there's three main speeches. First, Apostle Peter stands up, look, verse 7. And he speaks, and he supports Paul and Barnabas. And he says, look, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Verse 9, look, there's no distinction between us and them. We're all one. And God has called me, he says, to preach to both. Those that are saved in their hearts, it's what goes on inside. Look, you see verse 8, God knows the heart. And if God's accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, look, at the end of verse 9, he purified their hearts by faith. Salvation is it's of the heart. It's what goes on inside you that governs whether you're saved, whether in your heart you believe in Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again as your Lord and Savior. Your substitute before God, whether he dealt with your sins, whether you believe that in your heart. It's not about the outward culture of your life, says Peter. It's about the heart. So if God has done this in our hearts, then why should there be a distinction? We shouldn't place an extra burden on them, verse 10. Why are we putting a yoke around their necks? We couldn't bear it. And he finishes with this lovely statement, verse 11. Salvation. We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved just as they are. It's by grace. It's not by culture. Rules and rituals, they have no part at all, not even a scrap, in your right standing before God. Your standing before God is based upon Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy. His justification. That's what Peter says in his speech. Then Paul and Barnabas speak, verse 12, and they describe how so many Gentiles have believed this message, and they've come to God even though they were never Jews. And everyone's just absolute, well, in Yorkshire they say they were gobsmacked. That's what they'd say there in verse 12. Look, it says, the whole assembly became silent. You don't become silent in Yorkshire, you become gobsmacked. And, well, those of you that were alive in 1969, how did you feel when you saw those scenes of Neil Armstrong walking on the moon? Not all of us believe he did it, but imagine that you did. And you saw those scenes. Didn't it just strike, this had never happened before. Well, this had never happened before either. When Paul and Barnabas said the gospel's gone to the Gentiles and thousands of non-Jews have become Christians. Well, people were amazed. It never happened before. It's like men walking on the moon. It was brand new. God was doing a new thing. They were amazed. And of course, they spoke about the signs and wonders, verse 12, because that authenticated that this was the true, powerful, living God who was doing this among the Gentiles. It wasn't just a construction of Paul and Barnabas. Then the third speech was James, verse 13. James, a very interesting character indeed. He was the brother of Jesus. Or I should say, really, the half-brother. He shared a mother, but not a father. God was the father of Christ. But James was the son of Mary and Joseph. And for all of Jesus' life, James didn't believe. Imagine that, having Jesus as your brother. 30 years you knew him. Well, okay, not 30, because you're the younger brother. So let's say he's a few years younger. 25 years, let's say. And you never, ever believe. All of his life. But then after Jesus had died, after the cross, after the resurrection, James came to believe. He ate his words. Imagine him poo-pooing his brother. Poo-pooing that he's the Son of God. But he ate his words. He bowed the knee. He was humbled. He came to realize that Jesus was his Lord and Savior. He was my brother, but he's my Lord. And he bowed the knee and he trusted and he believed and he became a Christian. However many years you've poo-pooed the Christian faith, there's still time for you to eat your words and to believe in him and for him to be your Lord. And if James can be saved after the resurrection, then so can you. It doesn't matter how long it's been, how long you've waited. Anyway, he became not only a Christian, but James became a preacher and an elder and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Here we are, 20 years on. James is the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And his speech from verse 13 onwards was, well, I think I'd call it a mighty summing up. He summed up all that had been said. And he said, well, the Gentiles have been truly converted. Verse 14, we can see that. Verse 15, we should have expected this because it's in the Old Testament. God wrote about it in the prophets. Then verse 16 and 17, he quotes an Old Testament prophet, Amos, who makes reference in the middle. Look, verse 17, to all the Gentiles who bear my name. We should have known this, brothers, he said. Why should this be a surprise to us? We should have known that God is so big, he's so great, he's our creator, that every nation of the world should have people that believe and follow him. This is not just for the Jews. If God is just a God for the Jews, then he's a small God. But our God is a mighty God. He's always planned to save people from all the world. Verse 18, we've known this for ages. This has been God's purpose since way before the world began. It's his plan. But James is saying God didn't intend everyone to squeeze into the Jewish mold. No way. We won't understand the past if we think that. We won't understand the present if we think that. And we certainly won't understand the future when people from every tongue and tribe and nation will be saved and in God's heavenly kingdom. It's for everybody, says James. We shouldn't squeeze people into the Jewish mold. Third heading, they resolve the conflict. Verses 19 to 35. With loving compromise, they resolve the conflict. So James gives us a verdict. Look, verse 19. It's my judgment, therefore. Here he is. He's the leader. So he's now giving his verdict. They're resolving. What is the verdict? We shouldn't make it difficult for new Christians. I wish the church could learn that. We shouldn't make it difficult for new Christians. The Gentiles who are turning to God, people that are pagan, people that don't know any better, people that have got no history, people that don't know the Bible, people that have not lived chaste lives, people that have made a mess of their lives. We shouldn't make it difficult for those turning to God. The most wonderful thing that has ever happened has happened in their hearts. They've come to know God. There's a new start, a new beginning. Their record is wiped clean. God has accepted them. So should we. We should accept them. We shouldn't make it difficult for them. So verse 20, let's write a letter to this northern Gentile center. Let's set out our conclusions. And they do it. They write this letter. And they choose a group of men, verse 22, to go with it so that the church will know that this is truly from the church this time. Remember, the men went from Jerusalem before without the authorization of the church. It says that, verse 24. We don't want people to be under any misunderstandings. We're going to send a party of people, probably from both sides, to authenticate that this is our conclusion. This is how we have resolved the controversy. And we've got the letter, look, verses 23 to 29. Luke, who wrote Acts, he got a hold of a copy of it. Paul probably said, hey, Luke, have a look at this. Put this in your account when you're writing Acts. So Luke's got it, and he transcribes it down, just like a doctor would transcribe a prescription. Exactly. Get the wrong prescription, you might be dead. And here's Luke, the doctor, writing down this letter word for word to make sure that our salvation prescription is right. And he writes it down. Let me just summarize what it says, this letter they send out. Verse 23, we see it's a circular letter to all the Gentile believers and all the churches. Notice what it says. Right away, you could miss this at a casual reading. Notice the first line. It's so important. The apostles and elders, your brothers. Your brothers. We're one in this. We're the same family. It's not you up there and us down here, and we're two cultures, two families. What those men said before, then when they said you couldn't be saved unless you're like us, it's not true. They resolve the conflict with their first line. We are your brothers. We embrace you. God is our Father. Christ is our Savior. There's nothing between us. You are our brothers and we are yours. Verse 24, we're sorry about all the trouble that's been caused to you. Some from the church, we didn't authorize them. They've disturbed you and troubled you. We've heard about it. We regret it. We're so sorry about that. There's so much trouble and disturbing in the Christian church that shouldn't be there. We're sorry about that. There's no way. It wasn't with our mandate. We don't want that. Verse 25 to 27, we've reached agreement on the matter. We're writing with you. We're confirming it with this man to prove that it's truly from us. And here's our thinking. Verse 28, we believe that God has led us. The Holy Spirit has guided us to this thinking. This is our conclusion. And our conclusion is not to burden you. You don't need to become Jews to be saved. But what you must do is champion the unity that we have. You must not do anything to let culture come in and split the unity of God's people. And so in order to preserve that, verse 29, here's four things we do require you to do. And essentially, if you look at the four things mentioned, they look a bit of an odd list when you first read them. But then when you think about where both the sides were coming from, two of these points are to pacify each side or to help particularly for the sake of each side. The Jews were really concerned that these Gentiles were engaging in all kinds of idolatry and immorality. They were particularly pagan Gentile issues, not so much in the Jewish church. So, what are they told to abstain from? Food sacrificed to idols. Stop anything in your midst that may be idolatry. Stop it. Cut it out. Wipe it out. God is not honored that way. And the same with immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Wipe it out from your families, your homes, your thoughts, your language, your church. Wipe it out. It's not befitting anyone who's a Christian. Wipe those things out. Idolatry and immorality, they don't honor God. Get rid of those. But at the same time, the other two things, they seem not to be in the same order of things. Eating blood products and meat of strangled animals. Well, these were things that Jews were concerned about. These were things that Gentiles celebrated their freedom. They could eat anything. So the letter says, please stop eating these two things. I know you can. I know you've got freedom. But please stop eating them for the sake of the meal where you come together with Jewish Christians so that all of you can eat. They had a lot of love feasts in those days. Fellowship meals. A bit like saying at a fellowship tea. You know, if half the church are going to pass out at the smell of pate at our fellowship tea, then please, the other half of you who love pate, for the sake of the unity, please don't bring pate to the fellowship tea, because you'll enjoy it and the other half will be on the floor. For the sake of unity, eat your pate at home, but don't bring it to the fellowship tea. That's what this is. For the sake of unity, so you can continue eating together. We don't want to offend your Jewish brothers. Let's cherish the unity. Make a loving concession, a loving compromise on those two areas of eating food. It's Romans 14 and 15 in practice here in Acts chapter 15. That was the letter. So the men travel north, verse 30, with the letter. They gather the church, they read it out, and what's the outcome? Verse 31, have a look. Other people say, oh no, I've got to give up my blood. That's not what they say. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. That we've been received. There's one church. There's one way to be saved. It's a celebration. And the men stay there, Judas and Silas. They teach them. They encourage the church. They're sent off, verse 33, notice, with the blessing of peace. There's no controversy now between these churches. That they're at one. There's blessing. Paul and Barnabas stayed there. Silas probably stayed as well. What a wonderful outcome in this chapter. It begins with a bitter crisis. And it ends with loving communion. What a wonderful, wonderful outcome of a potential disaster in the church of Jesus Christ. The whole cause of Christ was under threat at the beginning. And by the end, look at the last line of verse 35. They're preaching the word of the Lord. And when the word of the Lord is preached, the kingdom of Satan shakes and trembles. Because the word of the Lord rescues hearts and souls in the grip of Satan. The beginning of the chapter, the kingdom of God is shaking and under threat. At the end of this section, the kingdom of Satan is shaking and under threat. Because God has worked a mighty, mighty thing. Even amongst the controversy amongst Christians. So much we learn about God. Here's some lessons for our lives from this chapter. Number one. God is able to bring triumph out of controversy. Gospel triumph out of controversy. He is able to do that. These people didn't stay in dispute. They didn't live in dispute. They were helped through it by the Holy Spirit. Don't you think verse 28 is so important? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, not to burden you. A mark of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ is loving unity. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. God is able to bring gospel triumph out of controversy. The Lord can lead us to a place of clarity, a place of love, even greater love, through controversy. Let's not remain in controversy. Let's not stay there. The rest of the book of Acts would have not been written if they'd stayed here and remained in the difficulties of this. We've got to move through it, through any misunderstandings or disagreements, with God's help, with his strength, with the Holy Spirit. Let's not be distracted by all manner of controversies. You could list 100, and so could I, controversies that surround churches in England today. How should a biblical church live in the 21st century? There's all manner of controversies. Let's not be distracted by them. Let's not be distracted from the worship of the Lord and from the mission to preach the gospel to pagans and religious people, whoever they are, that they might be our brothers. That's one lesson. But two, here's another lesson. Jesus is enough for anyone's salvation. Absolutely clear from this chapter, isn't it? Jesus is enough. You haven't got to adopt another culture in order to become a Christian. This chapter makes it very, very clear. There aren't lots of different roads up one mountain. It's not one road that says the grace of Jesus Christ alone and another road that says you can work your way up. And there's not a third road which says a bit of grace and a bit of works mixed in together. There aren't different roads up the one mountain. There are not. Verse 11 of this chapter is a universal statement. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Us and them, religious and not, Jew and Gentile, English, Scottish, Ukrainian, Niger, everywhere. This is the way of salvation. This chapter clears it up. As somebody once said, he who saves me is he who is beyond me. I can't save myself. I am not beyond me because I'm me. I can't save me. It must be he who is beyond me. He who is above me. He who is my creator. He must come and save me. You can't do it by becoming a Christian, by becoming a religious, a Jewish, even church-going style of pretend Christian. You must be saved. Jesus is enough. It's the work of Christ. His work is a finished work. His work on the cross is finished. His resurrection work is finished. The tomb is empty. The work is done. Trusting in Christ, looking to him in faith, repentance and faith is enough. Jesus is enough for anyone's salvation. Here's a third lesson. Don't be shipwrecked by wrong controversies, because not all controversies are equal. Not all controversies are equal. The ecumenical movements in our country these days gives the wrong message from this chapter. And they say, well, we all believe different things, so let's just find the lowest common denominator and just agree on the most basic, because we can't agree on the rest. That's not at all what this chapter teaches. People can be shipwrecked by saying, well, there's so many controversies, I don't know what to believe. Don't shipwreck your soul by buying that lie. It's not right. Not all controversies are equal. Over the issues of salvation, the chapter is clear. Over some other cultural issues, there is room for differences of opinion and for compromise. But don't be shipwrecked by people fighting over little things. Don't stay out of the kingdom. Imagine my father bought me a house. I've never lived in it yet. He bought me this brand new house. I go and visit it. Here's this mansion. My father has bought it. It looks wonderful. But as I arrive for my first time to go in, I've just got the keys in my hand. And I'm just about to go into my house. And there's two men on the pavement outside. And they're fighting. They're having a real go at each other in the street. And I say, excuse me, this is my house. Would you mind not fighting on the... I don't want blood on the pavement. Would you stop fighting? They say, well, we're in controversy. I say, well, what's the controversy? Well, you see that house there? Yeah, that's my house. Well, we're not sure whether that house or the one next door is the best house. If we own... So we're not sure if we'd rather have that one or that one. And we can't agree. And we're fighting. And it's a real point of controversy. And imagine if I got sucked into this and so I never walked into my house. I never went in. Because these men were fighting, because I'm not sure if my house is the best house after all. Because maybe there's one next door, or maybe it's mine. They're fighting, so I can't go in. Do you see how foolish that would be? I would miss out on all that my father has given to me. Because other people are fighting. It would be tragic if anyone here didn't press into the kingdom of God. Because other people are fighting over what it means. The Bible is clear. Jesus is your way of salvation. Fourth lesson is that unity is not uniformity. You don't have to be like me to be a Christian. Be like you, but ransomed, forgiven, redeemed you. You don't have to squeeze into our box. There are millions of Christians all over the world that don't sing like us, that don't meet twice on a Sunday like we do. Millions of Christians all over the world that don't dress like we dress. They don't have services like we have. But they're still Christians. And they believe in Christ and follow his word. Unity is not uniformity. We must be careful not to squeeze everyone in the world into an English box. We see that clearly from this chapter. And my last point. Loving compromise is always the way of God's true church. Loving compromise. It's wonderful love at the end of this chapter. You get this sense, these last few verses, that, oh, you want to be there. Don't you want to step out of your time and go there? Judas and Silas, they're encouraging, strengthening, spending time, blessing, peace, being taught. All the words. And I want to be there. I want to see what it's like. Loving compromise strengthens the church. The unity we have is based on God's love for us, that he saved us in Christ, not just what we're like, not just whether we like each other naturally. Love motivates sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave. Do you so love the church that you will give whatever's necessary? In loving compromise. Not on the issues of the truth. We've settled that already. Jesus is enough. We're not debating that one. But on all the other things around about. You won't be able to do this unless the love of Christ overwhelms your heart. And neither will I. When we realize how much Christ has loved us and what it cost him for the sake of you and me to die on the cross. When we realize that, we can't hold anything back. When we realize his love, it will cause me to repent. It will cause me to trust him. It will cause me to give up anything for the sake of Christ. Because he loved me so. Self-generated love will never, ever cut that cloth. Only the love of Christ. Do you know that in your heart? Don't fake it. Don't pretend it. Cry out to God if you don't know it. Say, Lord, show me how much you loved me when Christ died for me on the cross. And come in, Jesus is enough. And be part of the church.
We welcome you as brothers and sisters. We'll welcome you this morning for the first time in your life if you want. And shake your hand as a brother and sister in Christ. Forever to be with us in glory, in eternity, in heaven. Because you've come in through Jesus. And you'll be loved. And be able to love his church. Friends, only then, only with that kind of loving communion between us for the sake of Christ, only then will the world see us and say, there are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, what an amazing thing you did in this chapter. Thank you for causing this controversy by saving pagan Gentiles. Thank you for all that it meant as they worked this through. And thank you for the clarity with which the Bible has left us with this record. Oh God, help us to learn from these wonderful periods of history. Help us to build a true and strong, loving church here. With compromise on the lesser things. And never any compromise on the way of salvation. Bring many in, we pray. Open the door. Bring them into my Father's house, where there are many, many rooms. And do this for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name. Amen.